One of the main values at S1 is biblical authority. We believe the entire Bible is the Word of God and not just a portion of it, so then we can pick and choose. And we believe the Word of God should dictate to us how we should live our lives rather than us dictating how to interpret it, and so we can pretty much make it say whatever we want it to say to fit our own lifestyle that we don't believe. Therefore, we take utmost care in handling the Word of God. And one of the ways in which we do that is called synthesizing, what I would call synthesizing. What I mean by that is that when we quote the scripture verse, and we do that a lot here, we make sure that it aligns with what the rest of the Bible says, and not in isolation, out of context. For example, we often hear Christians say to one another, well, you shouldn't judge, because the Bible says not to judge. You're exactly right. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, do not judge, or judge not, that you be not judged. So Jesus says not to judge, and so you have every right to say, well, we shall not judge. But normally what we mean when we say do not judge is that you should not tell somebody else what that person is doing is wrong. That's judging. But is that what Jesus really meant when he said what he said? So now you got to look at, you got to synthesize, meaning that you got to look at the whole Bible, not just one verse, and then take it out of context or isolation. Is there a verse that tells you a slightly different thing, even though it's the same thing? Yes, there is. Jesus in John 7:24 says, do not judge by appearances, but he said, judge with right judgment. So in Matthew it says, do not judge, but in John it says, judge, except judge with right judgment. So immediately we know that, oh, that means in Matthew, Jesus did not mean that absolutely you should not judge at any time. No, there are times when you have to judge, but it's a matter of how you judge. What it really meant is that do not condemn. Do not judge their motive because you don't know why they did what they did. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, well, he must have done it because he had this evil motive. Or he must have done it because he did this or he had this kind of past. That's judging. You don't know that. But he's not saying that if somebody is clearly in the wrong or in sin, that you think, well, I'm not going to judge, I'm not going to say anything because I'm not supposed to say anything about sin of somebody else. No. And how do we know that? Because there's another verse that tells us that very thing. So we are, again, synthesizing. We are putting all of these verses together. In James 5:19, it says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whatever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the thing to do is, if you see a person clearly in the wrong, in sin, you are to go there and without judgmentality, without condemning, as a brother who also sins, who also has fallen, you go gently, out of love, bring that person back. Hey, this will destroy you, this will destroy your family. Let's not do this anymore. I love you. See, that kind of judgment, helping, is not the condemning that Jesus spoke about in Matthew. So I just gave an illustration of how we come together, how we put together the Word of God and put it not out of context, but to read the whole thing so that when we interpret or when we quote a specific passage in the Bible, that it is in context and not out of it. That's what I mean by being faithful to the biblical authority, to the Word of God. So I say all that to really introduce you to the next sermon series. And the sermon series is on a sermon that Jesus preached called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is perhaps the most famous sermon that Jesus preached. It's certainly the longest sermon that Jesus preached that was recorded in the Bible. And this sermon came early on in his ministry. And so what we will do, God willing, for the next several weeks is to look into this sermon and find out what really mattered to Jesus and then how we are to live in light of it. Now, it is known as the ethical teachings of Jesus, and most people take it as such, that it's an ethical, moral teachings of Jesus. But if we interpret this sermon of Jesus out of context, then we'll make a horrible mistake, and we might actually make Jesus say exactly opposite of what he's actually saying. So we want to be faithful. We want to synthesize. We want to keep it in context as we interpret the sermon that Jesus preached. So let me give you a little more ideas about what Jesus' sermon was about. Okay, let me be a little more specific so you know what I'm talking about. There are many topics that Jesus covers in two chapters, five, six, and actually three chapters. To name a few, being a good example to those around us, or being the salt and light. Fighting anger and lust. About divorce, he speaks. Swearing. Taking revenge. Dealing with enemies. Prayer. Dealing with money. Dealing with anxiety. Judging others, etc. Now, these are called Christian ethics, Christian morals that believers are to live by. Now, most people, Christians and non-Christians alike, they think that these things that Jesus alludes to are to be learned and practiced so that, in the end, God will accept them. So live a pure, clean, holy life. In the matters of anger, lust, money, all these different areas of life, so that in the end, God will say, oh, you have tried really hard. I see your effort. And because of that effort, the ethical teachings of Jesus, especially preached on the Sermon on the Mount, at least according to Wikipedia, when I looked up Sermon on the Mount, what is Sermon on the Mount about? On Wikipedia, that's exactly what it said. Ethical teachings that Christians are abide by. Right? But is that really what it is? Is that really that if we obey the imperatives, if we do our best in obeying this, then we get accepted? If we don't, then we don't. And then we go to everlasting, eternal damnation. Is that what it is? We must synthesize, don't we? We do. Now, those of you who grew up being taught grace, you know exactly what I'm going to say next, right? Well, we know that that's not what Jesus is getting at. We know that we don't get saved by good works. Oh, no. These ethical teachings, they're fruit, right? Fruit of the relationship that we have with Jesus. No, we get saved by grace and grace alone. What God has done on our behalf. Not what we do, not through our effort. No. That's work-based. Right? That's legalism. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has done what we could not do. And so placing our trust in him, that's how we get saved. And all these things that Jesus mentioned, divorce, being pure in our thoughts, and money, and all those things come as a fruit of our labor. Right? Done. There you go. But that's not the whole thing. There's the other side of the story, and this is a third way to look at it, and maybe it will help us put everything together. If that is true, those of you who've been taught the grace, right, and most of you have been taught that in this church, if that is true, then why does Jesus get so specific about keeping these rules? He gets very specific. He names them, and then he tells you exactly the consequences if you don't. Let me name a few. For example, don't look at a woman lustfully. Don't get angry with your brother or sister. Don't get a divorce. Give all your money to the poor. Well, why demand such specific things if really all it is that, well, I have placed my trust in Jesus, in God, and I have applied the work that he has done for me, then Jesus simply could have been very vague and general and say, well, you love me and you place your faith in me and then you do whatever you think is right. Then it will be right. But he doesn't. He gets very, very specific. And he gets very specific with the consequences as well. If we don't do that, as if he's teaching a moral law that you have to do this. If you don't do this, then you're going to hell. Literally, that's what he says. For example, he says, don't look at a woman lustfully. What do you have to do if you look at a woman lustfully? Gouge out your eye, he says. Take your eyes out. If you steal, what do? Jesus suggests, cut off your hand. It's better that you enter into the kingdom of heaven with both hands than to go to hell with only one hand. So, or both hands. So cut off your hand. These are very specific imperatives that Jesus is giving. If you even get angry with a brother or a sister, you're murdering him, right? You deserve death and hell. Divorce is adultery, he says. It's an absolute commandment. There is no circumstance under which that we should get a divorce, except maybe sexual impurity. And then to top it off, he says, so in other words, here's what I'm saying, guys. Jesus says, this is Jesus' words. Here's my standard. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be perfect as I am perfect. Now, when you heard a sermon like that, what would you be thinking? Man, Jesus, I mean, he's hardcore, right? I thought he was this soft, pansy. Oh, it's okay. You try your best, and I died for you, and so you believe in me, and so if you sin over and over and over, it's okay. I forgive you every time. You're my child. Just come to me. It's okay. But that's not the Jesus that we are hearing here in this sermon, in the very first sermon, right? You look at a woman lustfully, gouge out your eye, take it out, right? You go to Walmart and you have tendency to steal, cut off your hand. That doesn't sound like Jesus, but that's Jesus. How do we synthesize this? How do we put this together? Here's my attempt at how to look at these imperatives in context with the eyes of the gospel. Four things. Number one, here's what I think Jesus is doing. Number one, here is what people who belong to the kingdom of God look like. And he describes them. A person who belongs to the kingdom of God does not even look at a woman lustfully. Not that they don't commit adultery. Oh, yeah, that's given. They don't even look at a woman lustfully. They don't even get angry at somebody else. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, they don't even get angry. That's what a person who belongs to the kingdom of God looks like. Number two, you can never look like that on your own effort. Right? You're right. No, that's not me. I can't do that. Good. Number three, you absolutely need me to become that kind of people that I described in the first instance. Because you can't do it. You need me, Jesus. Number four, once your heart is changed by what I will do for you, you fight to death. You are fighting to death. Is a means God uses to achieve what once was impossible. That's the gospel message that Jesus is trying to drive at. Let's take an example. Loving your enemies. Matthew 5:44 says, I love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So, let's apply that gospel message. Number one, Jesus is telling us God's standard. God's standard is that you love your enemies. Oh, your spouse cheated on you with that guy or with that girl. You actually love that guy or girl. That's God's standard. When we hear that, what do we think? I can't do that. I want to kill him, right? I want to go to a gun shop if I don't have one. I'm going to put a bullet to his head when that happens. So that's not in me. I can't do that, Jesus. Exactly right. Number three, that's why. That's why I did for you what you cannot do. That's why I died for your sins, for your anger, for your lust. Then number four, with God's help, when my heart is broken, because it wasn't that person that killed Jesus that put Jesus to the cross, but it was my sin that put Jesus to the cross. Once you realize that you can actually forgive that person, you can even love that person that you used to hate. You can never do this on your own. It's not in you. It's not in me. But when the gospel comes in, the Spirit of the Lord comes in, you can do what you could never do before. So let me put it in a shorter phrase, okay, that gospel 4 points. This is how gospel operates, the good news, rather than the self-salvation. Number one, God's perfect standard presented. Number two, I can't meet up to it. Number three, Jesus did it for me. Number four, broken. Now I do it. Do you hear it? If that's how we are supposed to hear these imperatives, what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, God's absolute standard. You cannot even lust after a woman. That's God's standard. Number two, I can't do it. Number three, Jesus did it for you. Lived a perfect life. Number four, broken by that, you do it. you put your own effort. Cut off your hand if you have to. Gouge out your eye if you have to. So that you may submit your body to the will of God. So that you are doing now impossible that you could not do. But you know, unfortunately, typically that's not how most sermons that we hear go in most churches. And I want to admit to you that in my younger years, that's not how my sermon went either. It most likely went this way. And this should be familiar to you. Number one, they present to you God's standard. This is how we are supposed to live. And then number two, I'll give you some examples of the people who did that and got blessed. Some examples in the Bible of people who did it. Number three, now we can do them, and this is how you do it practically. Let me give you some pointers. That's normally how a work-based sermon goes. Let me give you an example. David and Goliath. Number one, this is how it's normally preached. God wants to have courage when we are faced with a giant obstacle. Number one. Number two, let's look at the good example of how David, even though he was little, with faith in God, defeated the giant. And then conclusion number three. So, let's be like David. Let's pray for faith, and let's go and do it. Let me ask you, where is the gospel in that? Where is the good news in that? How is Jesus dying on the cross relevant to that? And here's a clincher. How is that application of the biblical story different from reading a child's story meant to teach morals? How is that any different? Like an Aesop's fable. Oh, there's an example, right? There's hare and tortoise. Work hard, long, and then in the end, we win. Just like David and Goliath. There's no gospel in it. Jesus does not need to come into that story. But the gospel story, the gospel way of looking at the same story will go this way. Number one, God's absolute standard, right? There is this giant, and God wants you to have faith to overcome this giant of an obstacle. Number two, you're not David, because David represents Jesus. You are the Israelites that were shaking in your boots behind David. You wish you had the courage to go up and fight that 10-foot giant, but you don't. You're shaking in your boots, and then you're so glad that, oh, David, oh, yeah, go and get clobbered, right? At least we have some entertainment. You are that Israelite, coward. And then David, who's prefigured or type of Jesus, goes and slays this giant with one swoop, right? And then number four, what did the Israelites do after David killed the giant? They went after the Philistines, took up the sword on their own hand, and killed the Philistines. They simply followed after David, who is a type of Jesus. And that's exactly how the gospel works. God's absolute standard. I can't do it. Jesus did it. Now I can go after him, right? And kill all the enemies, wielding my own sword. Remember, if you remember that story, David did not kill all the Philistines by himself, did he? He only killed one giant. He killed a giant, and then the Israelites went after him and then killed all the Philistines, right? David didn't go killing all the Philistines and all the Israelites. It was, oh, good job, David. You did everything for me. So as Christians, we fall into two pitfalls, and I've been in both pits recently. One pitfall is the first one that I described to you. You look at the stories in the Bible and the imperatives and the commands in the Bible as something that we have to do on our own effort, right? Oh, I know that I'm supposed to be holy. Oh, I know I'm not supposed to lust. I know I'm supposed to give away my money, so I'm going to do it with my effort. I'm just going to grit my teeth, and I'm going to do it. That's self-salvation. That's work-based. And then there are those of you who are all the way on the other side of the spectrum where you go, you know, God did everything for me. Grace is all. I can't do nothing. So I'm going to let God do everything. I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. I don't need to go on mission trips. I don't need to evangelize because God's going to do it. God's sovereign, right? No matter what I do, God's will is always going to be done. And so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. That's the other pit. Fatalism. Either one is a pit that we don't want to go into. What is a synthesis? What is a right way to look at it? It is that, yes, I can't do that. I can't live up to that standard. Good, because Jesus did it. But now that power is in me, now that that love resides in me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to work out the salvation that God has worked in. And if it costs me my life, I will do it. If I need to cut off my hand, figuratively, hopefully, then I will do it. If I have to gouge my eye out, I'll do it. I'll fight to death because Christ has already done it in me. And I'm going to do it in him, do it through him, and I'm going to win victory over this. That's how gospel works out. Somebody called it, and I love what he said. He called it dependent responsibility. Dependent responsibility. It's both. God has done it, but we do it through God's strength. But we do it. We do it. So beware of churches and sermons that make you feel all warm and fuzzy by telling you that you have infinite potential and you can do anything that you put your mind to because God is with you. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But that's not true. Non-Christians do great things. Mark Zuckerberg, man, he became a billionaire by creating that Facebook. That's something. Well, God is saying something that matters to me. Facebook doesn't matter to me. Microsoft doesn't matter to me. Apple doesn't matter to me in the long run. You can do nothing that matters to me apart from me. But Christ also said that, or the Bible also that we also said that through him we can do all things. We can do nothing apart from him, but we can do all things through him. Isn't that the gospel? That's exactly right. I can't do anything that the Bible tells me to, that Jesus expects me to. But through him who has done it for me, I can do this. So you put in your best effort. So then is it any wonder that Jesus starts out his sermon by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are, and he goes on for 7 or 8 verses. By the way, this can be translated, happy are you. That's what he really saying. Happy are you who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God belongs to you. Poor, blessed, happy are you. But when you hear that, what is your honest feeling? Happy are you when you're poor? No, I'm not, Jesus, to be honest. I'm not happy when I'm poor. I'm a lot happier when I'm rich, when I have some money to spare, right? When my car is paid for, when I don't have to worry about my mortgage. I'm not happier. Jesus is getting somewhere, right? You're right. You don't even live up to that. I'm not happy when I'm poor. And Jesus says, gotcha, that's exactly what I want you to think. And now he is getting us to think then, how can I be happy when I am poor? How can I be happy when I'm mourning? How can I be happy when I lost a loved one? How can I be happy when I don't compare to my neighbors or to my friends on Facebook, that they seem to have a far happier life? How can I be happy? You need something more than your effort. You can't do it on your own. You need God's help. We need to go to God, right? And then so he says to us, think about the reward. Think about what it gives you. Think about what it would be if you belong to the kingdom. And by the way, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying in the very first one, happy are you, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, to you belong the kingdom of God. Do you understand that? Kingdom of God belonging to you, that you have the kingdom of God in you, that the earth belongs to you, everything that is God's belongs to you. You know, I go to Costco a lot, almost like every other day, you know, to put gas and get their sample, you know, and stuff like that. Every time I'm walking by this rack, there's this travel section, and then it's got a brochure, right? And I love just looking through those things, right? Fiji Island, Caribbean, you know, cruise. And man, ultimate would be the Disney Mediterranean, you know, cruise. That would be awesome for like 10 days, right? And I'm looking at it, it's like, well, you know what? I dream about these things. I'll never get to these places because it just costs way too much, right? I mean, that's your mortgage right there. So I'll never get to these places, but I can at least dream about them. But here's what I tell myself. I may never do this in my lifetime, but I'm going to do it after my lifetime. I'm going to do this after I go. Why? Because that's mine. God said, Jesus said, all things are yours. Right? All things are yours. They belong to you. The earth will be given to you. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. And so that's my island, Fiji, right? I'm not going to only go there for 10 days. No, I can go there and live as long as I want for a billion years if I want because I have eternal life. And that's mine because that belongs to my Father and I belong to Him. And so what is my Father is mine. So I don't have to have a bucket list. I don't have a bucket list. You know, most of us, as we're getting older, we have a bucket list. The things that I want to do, things, places that I want to go to before I die, I don't have such a one because I can do it after I die. Right? So think about that. If God got you, Jesus got you thinking in that way, then your physical poverty is actually a reminder that you're rich in Christ. Oh, I want to do this, but I can't. But, oh, it's okay, because that's mine. Right? Joy comes in. Happiness comes in. Losing a loved one. Yes, it hurts, of course. That's normal. We mourn. We cry. We're devastated. But after a while, that's just a means for me to know that I'm going to join him. I'm going to join her. And we'll be together. We'll be reunited, all because of what Christ has done for us. So happiness, joy seeps in. Once again, you see how that works? The gospel shines its light. Not something that we can't do through our willpower, but God enables us to do it as we're looking at what Christ has done for us. So as I am finishing up this message, I know that I said a lot about theology and maybe your head is spinning, I hope not, but just think of what's promised to us, those of us who belong to God. Verse 3. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. If you belong to the kingdom, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, we will be comforted. Everlasting peace. No more worries about finances or illness. Verse 4, we shall inherit the earth. Again, I don't have a bucket list because it's mine. All mine. You get to live in it if you want. You got to ask for my permission. Oprah, you don't own Maui. I do. I heard that she owns like half the island of Maui. But anyway. Verse 6, we'll be satisfied. No more sin. No more craving after that drink. No more craving after that food at 11 o'clock at night, that pie that is sitting in your refrigerator. No more of that. No more guilty feelings. Right? Because you'll be satisfied. A reward. Verse 7, we shall receive mercy. God knows. It's a lie that God won't remember all any of our sins. He's going to forget. No. God cannot forget. Right? He's God. He knows all things. He knows. But he will show mercy. He will turn it in to grace, to glorify his Christ who has forgiven you of all those nasty things that you and I have done. Mercy. Verse 8, we shall see God. And that's the part that most excites me. We shall see God. I want to see the face of this God who created this world so beautifully, who created the people so beautifully. When I look at my little girl sleeping at night so peacefully, I want to see the face of the one who made these things that I am so in love with. How beautiful must he be if he created the world so beautifully, even though stricken by sin and distorted. Even the distortion is that beautiful, how much beautiful, more beautiful the original must be. I want to see his face, and we get to do that. Verse 9, we shall be sons of God. We shall be daughters of God. He is our heavenly Father who knows everything about us. Not like your earthly father who was imperfect, who ignored you. But you will see, and in the end, precisely when you thought that God had left you, he wasn't there, he was there all along. He walked with you. He carried you at times. That was your heavenly Father. We'll be called sons and daughters of God. Lastly, number 10. As if we had forgotten, ours is the kingdom of God once again. The kingdom of God belongs to you. So no wonder we are so happy. Because just like a billionaire son who's working in his dad's company, pushing papers and bringing coffee, right? Why is he happy doing menial tasks? Because he knows that all these things that the company that he's helping his dad run, that's his. He's seen it in his father's will. Everything that I have belongs to my son. He's a billionaire. But now I'm just working my tail off, right? Because I want to learn the business. That's you and that's me. Kingdom of heaven belongs to you. The whole earth belongs to you. You're working hard. You're gouging out your eye. You're breaking your hand, so to speak, figuratively, so that you will be a good steward of what God has done for you, making you sons and daughters of God. So, let me end. The Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription. It's not telling you what to do. It's more a description. It's telling you what would be true if you truly belong to the kingdom of God. You get that? Jesus is not prescribing to us what we are to do. But he's describing to us what will be true of us if we truly belong to Christ. But how do we belong to the kingdom of heaven? Yes, that's where faith comes in. Receiving, admitting our faults, admitting that we can't do it, so that we must rely, we must lead, we must depend on him. And then after that, you make your effort, that you give your best shot. That if I die, I die. I'll fight to the end with this sin that is eating away at me that put my Christ to the cross. I'll make war against my lust. I'll make war against my anger. I'll make war against my addiction. Because that's what I'm saved from. I'll work out the salvation that God has worked in. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. That's great.